Everything that we do in worship is based on the Word of God, and I hope that everything you do in your life is guided by and structured by and strengthened by the Word of God. And so one of the things that we do on a regular basis as we come together on the Lord's Day is to hear His Word. And I want you to know that it's the Word of God that you need to hear today and not the Word of God. Of man. So I'm going to ask you to bow with me once again before we open the Word of God. And I'm going to ask if we can just pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes and our ears to His truth. Brother Mark Patterson, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Jesus is Lord, and the greatest of these is love. Those two bold statements, the first confessed with faith in the crucified and risen Christ, and the second accepted as an expression of the crowning virtue of His Spirit, define who the truly spiritual person is. Jesus is Lord, and the greatest of these is love. It's what we gleaned last week from several texts in 1 Corinthians, most notably chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and then the whole of chapter 13. No one can say Jesus is Lord, at least not genuinely, apart from the Spirit of God, according to Paul. And while faith, hope, and love all abide, these three, the greatest of these spiritual virtues is Christ-like love. But our goal is not just identifying the spiritual person, as important as that is when it comes to serving God and others in the church, even in today's church. We're also committed to clarifying the spiritual gifts God has given such persons to enable them to serve. Now, the Apostle Paul loved all of his churches. He was concerned about every one of them, and he deeply loved the church at Corinth, which he had helped plant. He was rightly grateful for the rich grace God had poured out on its members, not only in salvation, but also in all speech and all knowledge, as he put it, such that they were not lacking in any spiritual gift that they needed to serve well. But it was indeed a troubled church, filled with dissension and immorality and pride and confusion. In the view of many prominent Christians there, as well as their modern counterparts in the church today, God shows greater favor to a select group of Christians in the church by granting them more highly visible or impressive gifts than the ones given to the other less spiritual members. That's what many in Corinth believed. Therefore, it was not only permissible but also necessary for this elite class to promote their opinions, values, and ministry functions over those of their not-so-richly blessed brothers and sisters. And even though I don't think you would find any church that would openly admit to holding such an attitude, we often see it. There is often a very subtle suggestion in the midst of God's people that some are more highly gifted or more specially blessed than others. Because of their superior status and insight into the deep things of God, as they call them, they're able to survive and thrive quite nicely, some of them believe, apart from the other members of the church. Well, having established the basis for true spirituality, Paul in chapter 12, beginning at verse 4, seeks to clarify the issues and he begins to correct some of the misunderstandings about spiritual gifts that were rampant in this church body. Would you follow along with me as I read beginning there at verse 4? Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, then helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. Paul provides four crucial clarifications about spiritual gifts in this passage. And regardless of what you believe your gifts to be, you need to understand them. As we as a church seek not only to pursue our individual gifts and ministries, but also to encourage those that we see in others, we have to understand these clarifications. Remember, Paul was addressing these problems in a church that was quite confused about what spiritual gifts were for, which were most valuable, and how they could actually use them to form one cohesive body that served the Lord well. So these four clarifications. Number one, the same God is responsible for every Christian's gift. The same God is responsible for every Christian's gift. That's the basis of the fact that there should be no division and that there's no favoritism on God's part. Notice in verses 4 through 6 how Paul skillfully arranges these verses to underscore the unity or the oneness of the triune God that we serve. He doesn't start immediately with the gifts themselves, but rather the source. And he says they all come from the very same God. This God subsists without division or contradiction as the same Spirit the same Lord, that is Jesus the Son, and the same God, elsewhere designated more specifically as God the Father. All three persons of the Trinity are here presented as being unified in essence, purpose, and will. But in the church, God displays this essential unity by the bestowal of gracious spiritual diversity. That's what he's going to go about to prove now. This one and the same God that indwells and gifts his people is displaying his unity, or wishes to display that unity, through giving a diversity of gifts to the various members. Literally, there are varieties, plural, or differences of gifts, services, and activities. And each one of those three words is highly significant. Paul first writes about differing gifts using the plural noun charismata, not the more familiar and highly prized pneumatica. If you remember that from last week, people at Corinth, many of them wanted to be considered spiritual people. They used the word pneumatica. We are the ones who have arrived. We're the elites. We are the ones who are already living the life of heaven because of our gifts. Paul says, no, these are all charismata based on the charis or grace that God has chosen to give. In fact, Paul may have actually coined that word himself. At the very least, he completely turned it into a Christian term. In no way did it belittle the role of the pneuma or the spirit in granting the gifts. But it placed deliberate emphasis on the Greek term for grace in the life of every believer. They are not just a specific spiritual endowment for the elite. They are gracious gifts that God has chosen to give to every person within the body of Christ. This was meant to serve as yet another corrective to the Corinthian error. Remember how Paul first introduced this word in chapter 1, verse 7? We noted that last week in the midst of his introduction, his thanksgiving section of this letter. He said that you are not lacking in any charismatos. God has given exactly what is needed for you to carry on his mission and ministry in the church. Charismata then emphasizes the graciousness of our divine giftings and completely excludes any boasting on our part. Well, Paul then moves on to mention a variety of services or ministries. It's the New Testament word we commonly see in reference to meeting needs in the body. Diakonia, that is the word from which we get our word deacon. But he's not talking about an office here. He's talking rather about the common way that we meet needs when we see them. There are a variety of gifts, and there are a variety of ministries that God addresses through these gifts. And then, third, Paul specifies that there are diverse activities carried out by the one God, certain workings or effects. That term is energamai, from which we get our word energies. So you see, same God gives different gifts and different services or ministries and different energies or workings. It exalts God as the source and energizer of everything accomplished in and through the Christian community. In fact, just to be sure that nobody is any doubt about the origin and power behind the use of the gifts that he has given, Paul adds, God alone empowers or works all things in all people, specifically in every member of his church. The same gracious, wise, all-powerful God equips every believer as he sees fit. Now, you know what that means, practically speaking? It means that there should never exist in any church some kind of arbitrary or man-centered ranking system. There should never even be, we'll see in a moment, the distinctions that God often makes in the roles that he has in the church. But even then, there is to be no ranking system. It was the poet and hymn writer William Cooper who first said variety is the very spice of life that gives us all its flavor. You've heard that or you've seen that. Variety is the spice of life. Well, long before Cooper's day, Paul the Apostle and letter writer here indicated that variety is also the soul of the Lord's church that gives it all of its glory. The one God is glorified by gifting all the members of his church with a variety of spiritual endowments to serve him. For that reason, no one member or group of members is more significant than any other in God's plan for his people. He has sovereignly ordained that some lead, some speak, some help, some encourage, some comfort, some give, whatever he desires, and each of us is to answer his call. And we are to appreciate the giftedness and encourage the contributions of our brothers and sisters in this fellowship as well. The same triune, omnipotent one who ordained his purposes in redemption is the same gracious Lord who equips his people to carry out his mission in the world. And you're a part of that, and so am I. In case you've somehow missed it, God knows what he's doing in his church. We may not always understand it, and we may not always follow him, but he understands perfectly what every church needs to accomplish his will in the world. He doesn't act haphazardly without having a wise and cohesive purpose in mind. And never get the idea that some apparently do, that it's almost as if the different persons within the Godhead are at odds with each other. You know, God has ordained one thing, and yet Jesus died to accomplish something different, and now the Holy Spirit is doing something entirely different. No, that's not it at all. The same God is working out his purposes in the world, and strangely, as strange as it seems sometimes to us, he's chosen us, weak people like us, to be filled with his all-powerful Spirit and then go out and accomplish his purposes in the world. So in order to be in tune with the Lord, who never works at cross purposes to himself, we are to be filled with his Spirit, and we are to honor the Son, and we are to believe and love God, our Heavenly Father. It's the self-same God in three persons who graciously gifts, ministers, and works through his people. We're just responsible for honoring, trusting, and obeying him. So let me just ask you very pointedly, are you showing up as consistently as you should to worship with God's people, to benefit and grow from his word, to learn how to serve him using your gift by participating in various ministries that God has placed here? Are you consciously allowing God to shape you according to the image of his Son? Are you letting yourself be filled with the Spirit of God? Are you yielding constantly, moment by moment, to him so that he can not only fill you and produce his fruit in you, but also use the gifts and develop those gifts so that you can serve him even better? That's what God has called us to, Christians, and he's given us gifts of grace for that purpose too. Well, here's a second clarification. Not only does the same God give gifts to every Christian, he's responsible for that, but number two, God gives each of his saints gifts for the common good. God has one purpose overall for giving gifts to his people, and that Paul described as the common good. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, according to verse 7. Now, you notice Paul changed words again on us. And I don't think it was just stylistic. I think this was, again, one of many of the Corinthians' favorite words because it made them appear that they were doing something dramatic and supernatural. The manifestation of the Spirit now replaces the grace gifts of the Spirit. But Paul's talking about the same thing. For the Apostle Paul in his day, a manifestation was something that made something that was hidden very obvious, okay? If there was a mystery that had been hidden and somebody told the secret of what it was, they manifested the truth. It's the same word that Paul used once to describe his motivation in ministry to the Corinthians. He said, you remember when we were with you? You didn't have to wonder about our motivations because we made it clear through a manifestation of the truth. That is, we just plainly preached the gospel to you and we let the Holy Spirit do his work. We weren't manipulating you. We weren't trying to trick you. We weren't using our preaching ministry to cover up our greed, you know, hoping to get some money from you. No, manifestation made it open. And so Paul was saying here, when the Spirit works through his people, he manifests or makes obvious that he's the one doing the work. And nobody who sees Christians using and operating within their spiritual gifts should ever doubt that it is God doing that. That's what his point was here. Every believer in the church is granted some capacity for service that when examined openly and honestly, there should be no doubt this is something that God is doing. This person wouldn't have the capacity to do that on their own. And this person could not do it in the same kind of Christ-like love that he or she does it. We're not the Spirit of God operating among his people. Paul then goes on to make his major point that such manifestations are never, ever given for their own sake. Because that's what a lot of people, that's the way a lot of people view spiritual giftedness. That's the way some of these Corinthians were viewing it. Because they said, when we operate in our gifts, especially these dramatic gifts that we believe God has given us, then it shows how spiritual we are. It shows how important we are. Everybody else ought to listen to us because we're the main ones. Paul says, no, those gifts are not given to exalt you. They are given for the common good of the church. Before he talks about what the whole gifts will be for this whole body, he's going to illustrate and restate that even more strongly in a bit by using this body language. But before he does that, notice in verses 8 through 10 what amounts to his earliest and most extensive gift list. Notice how he separates the nine gifts or manifestations using a repeated phrase. To one is given this gift, to another is given this gift, to another is given this gift, to another, to another, to another. He goes all the way through the list of nine using that terminology. At the end of verse 11, he reiterates that the Spirit apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, what does that language, that way of writing, reveal to us about the gifts? I mean, before we even consider what the gifts themselves are, what should we understand in general about these gifts by this language that Paul uses? Well, let me suggest several things. For one thing, it's apparent that all the spiritual endowments listed in this chapter, only two of which, by the way, appeared in Romans 12, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, were already being claimed by different individuals within the Corinthian church. Remember, Paul had heard from these Corinthians. He had received reports about the church, and he knew that these gifts specifically were being claimed by the members of the Corinthian church. Furthermore, it seems likely again that Paul never intended this list to be comprehensive or even normative, since it differs significantly from the other two we find in his letter. You know, it even differs slightly from the list we find on down later in this chapter, okay, where he speaks about the apostles and prophets and so forth. So none of these gifts seems to be exhaustive. Finally, though, and this is very important, the gifts Paul did include on this list were not chosen at random. He wasn't just giving a neutral, random listing of gifts, irrespective of what was going on in Corinth. He had a specific Spirit-inspired reason for mentioning these. He never questioned, I need to add, that each one of them was bestowed by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't trying to argue against any of these members who were flaunting their gifts, maybe even abusing their gifts. He was simply saying, you need to recognize that there's a variety of them, all right? And that will become his point as he goes on down further. So given that Paul puts his greatest emphasis on the common good that these gifts are meant to foster, and of course given that our goal is to clarify the use of these gifts in the church, what are the characteristics of this list that we should pay the closest attention to? Well, let me mention five of those for you. Number one, all nine of these gifts would have been fairly conspicuous in the gathered assembly of the church. Okay? All of the gifts are to be used in the church, but these that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 would have been especially noticeable when the Christians gathered together for worship and for ministry, and for fellowship, right? Not every gift list that he gives, either in Romans or Ephesians or somewhere else, 1 Thessalonians, although he doesn't really mention specific gifts, they're not the same. He doesn't pick the same ones. That's because, number two, all nine gifts are what many Christians, both then and today, would refer to as miraculous. Now, I told you last week that I'm not very comfortable with that language because every one of the spiritual gifts is supernatural, is it not? If it comes from the Spirit, it is supernatural. All right? He empowers that in ways that no human being could ever do. But nevertheless, these were certainly the most dramatic in terms of their operation. Where they were abused, in fact, we might even call them showy. And certainly they were being used in that way at Corinth. Number three, a majority of the gifts listed here are directly related to discerning and communicating divine revelation in some form. Okay? In most of these cases, there was something being communicated by the operation of these nine gifts that was said to be direct communication or revelation from God. Number four, and I suggested this last week also, it appears there could be little continuity, if any, between these gifts and some native abilities that the Corinthians had had before their conversion. Okay, so this was something Paul was saying came as a result of the Holy Spirit coming into their lives, having been saved by Jesus. Still, number five, it seems likely that many of these gifts might well have been experienced as only momentary or temporary manifestations of the Spirit, given as needed, in other words, as opposed to from the moment of conversion on or throughout every generation, if that makes sense. Now, keeping all of those characteristics in mind and considering the many other issues plaguing the church at Corinth, it now becomes somewhat more understandable why Paul gave himself to this unusually exalted list in this letter. And you'll notice if you do kind of a chronological study of Paul's letters, he never mentions these gifts again, most of them. All right? He never mentions some of these gifts as being important or normative in the churches that he is addressing. So, obviously, not every believer in the church at Corinth possessed or claimed to possess these dramatic expressions of the spirituals, of the Spirit's gifts. Some members may have been disheartened by that fact, but others were most definitely using their own experiences and supernatural claims to exalt themselves and feed their own egos. So this is why Paul writes as he does. Why didn't Paul just do what he did in the letter of Romans in chapter 12? Why didn't he just list some more of those mundane kinds of gifts that are very important in the church like he does there? Well, it's because Paul didn't want to play the gifts game with these proud Corinthians. There were many times in these letters that Paul actually resorted to bragging because he said, "You forced me to it. I've got to tell you about the revelations I've received, but it's not because I'm proudly arrogant about those. They're gifts of grace too. In fact, I wouldn't even mention them except you are saying that that is the measure of true spirituality." What Paul subtly did then by listing these gifts that they so treasured and coveted was to establish that an incredible variety of spiritual gifts already existed in Corinth. It wasn't just one or two. It was rather a wide variety of gifts. And God had been using similar things since the day of Pentecost in his church. And he wanted the members of this church to recognize that, listen, if God uses this wide variety of gifts, he can also use a number of other less spectacular gifts. In fact, that's what he wants to do through all the members of the church. No matter what their opinions about these things, or no matter how upfront they seem to be within the church of the living God, God has gifted all people for the common good, and they are given by the same God. Later in chapter 14, we're going to see this tonight, but after Paul spends a chapter talking about Christian love, I like to say he clobbered them in Christian love by dealing with their unloving spirit. In chapter 13, he's going to come back and expand his argument to include gifts and functions that the self-styled spirituals hadn't really stopped to seriously consider. But for now, Paul chose not to argue with them about the dramatic manifestations that they were valuing and claimed to have experienced. He frankly acknowledges them as God's powerful and gracious endowments, but given, like every other gift, he says, for the common good. So you know what Paul is doing here? He's just establishing a common ground because there were some difficulties there were some disagreements. And he said, can we all just agree that number one, God's the one who gives the gifts. He doesn't show favoritism. He gifts every member of his church. And he always does it not for the self-aggrandizement of one or two or some group, but rather for the common good of the entire church. Listen, I don't know about you, but I can be grateful every day that we don't face the kinds of problems or to the degree that the church at Corinth did, all right? We can be grateful that we didn't have the same, we don't face the same kinds of things. But you know what? Every one of us has to be very cautious at all times not to look at the things that God has given us, the ministries he's entrusted to us, and say, you know what? This is primarily for what I can get out of it. It's not. This is what makes me feel good. I like to do this because it warms my heart. And by the way, people see me doing it and it looks good. It may have that effect, but that's not the main reason you've been given a gift. You've been given a gift so that we together can serve our God and can make him look good and can let his spirit lead us in the way that we can most accomplish his mission. So you do have a God-given gift, Christian. You're to faithfully function with that gift in the body, and you're to see yourself as a spiritual person in terms of glorifying and honoring God through your cooperation with other church members. So never forget that the reason God has been pleased to add you to this body and to equip you as he has is so that there would be common good for this body. Which leads us to a third clarification related to spiritual gifts. And we've been talking about this already, but this is the first time that Paul really mentions it. Number three, God has designed his church to function like a healthy body. Now, we're so familiar with that language that I'm afraid we've let it lose its original punch. So I want you to do a little thought exercise with me for this morning. I want you to imagine that you're in attendance at worship on the Lord's Day with other members of the church in first century Corinth. Might be hard to imagine. You wouldn't be in a building like this. You'd probably be in a larger home. But imagine you were seated there with your brothers and sisters in Christ and preparing for worship. And one of the leaders of the church stood, or more likely sat down, because that's the way that they taught in those days, and opened up a letter and began to read it from the Apostle Paul. This was considered already this early in church history to be the very words of God, because it was coming from an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And so as this letter was being read, you thought, you know what, this is not really easy to hear some of it. Because he starts taking them to task for many of the weaknesses and errors and divisions in the church. But when he comes to this chapter 12, which again they didn't have chapters in the original, but nevertheless when they got to this portion of Paul's letter and he refers to the church in terms of a body, you would have been rather surprised. We take it for granted because we've heard it so often, but this was quite novel, and I must say brilliant on the part of the Apostle Paul. This was the first time that we find any evidence of the church being referred to in terms of a body, and certainly the first time that Paul had ever done so. And he continued to use that, as you're well aware. But Paul had a very practical and a very special reason for doing that. No one in any city or church had ever heard the Lord's church being referred to or compared to a body, but Paul did it here, a very powerful and practical illustration. Now, it's so familiar to us now, I probably don't really need to teach you or tell you why it's important. But nevertheless, verses 12 through 27 is part of God's word, so I want you to glance down at it again, because this is what God wants us to know about the church. Having just enumerated this variety of spiritual gifts given by the one gracious God to individual believers, he now returns to his theme of unity and mutuality, what we might call unity in diversity. The human body is one unit, Paul begins, but has many members. And then he just repeats himself in reverse. All the members of the one body, though many, are still one body. And so it is, he says, with the church. Nope. He says, it is with Christ. He didn't just want to compare the church members, this organization, this organism of people, he wanted to leave no doubt about it. This is the body of Jesus Christ. And so it is with Christ. One body, many members. What makes that comparison both accurate and helpful? Well, Paul goes on to explain. He says, in one spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, he'll say in other letters, doesn't matter. God has put us all together into this one body in the way that pleased him. That's how every believer is incorporated into the life of the Lord's church. Baptized or immersed in the Spirit, he's not referring to water baptism there, or to use a different analogy, made to drink of the one Spirit. You remember how Jesus once referred to the Holy Spirit as living water. So when we come into the church by faith in Jesus, we're baptized by the Spirit. We're made to drink this same Spirit. But this one body created in and through the one Spirit does not consist of one member, but many. So there it is again, unity and diversity. There's one Spirit, one God, one Lord with a variety of gifts, and there is one body with many different members. Paul knows that this has some profound implications in the church, and some of them actually sound a little comical if you think about them. The foot, for instance, if indeed it could speak, should never say, "Hey, I'm not a hand. We know what wonderful things hands can do, and I ain't one of them, so I must not be part of the body." Nope, it's not right. It's no less a part of the body because it's not a hand. And then he says, what about the ear? The ear can't say, if it could speak, "Hey, I'm not the eye, which can do so many wonderful things in seeing and giving vision, so I'm not part of the body." He says, that's ridiculous. Okay? Paul then turns the argument around just a little bit. And instead of talking about different parts of the body that don't really feel like they belong, to instead talking about different members of the body that might say the other members are unnecessary. So he says, no part of the human body, no matter what it is or how great it is, can say to any other part of the human body, "I don't need you." We're all connected. We're all part of this body. We're all essential. And it doesn't matter, even if there's a small part of the body, it's important. How many times have you stubbed your big toe, and that affects the way that you walk on your leg, and that affects the way your back feels, and pretty soon you're laid up just because you stubbed your toe? One part of the body suffering makes the whole body suffer. And Paul will also say, when one part of the body rejoices and feels good, then the whole body should rejoice as well. You see, we're all one in that. You know why this is such powerful stuff? It's because while we're nodding along with the Apostle Paul about in this illustration, maybe even smiling a little bit at some of the things that his words bring up in our minds, all of a sudden it strikes us, you know what? That's just the way that I feel sometimes about being in the church. I feel like everybody else has more abilities, more gifts than I do. I'm really not all that significant. I can't do the things that they do. Sometimes we feel that way. Or it could be that the Lord convicts us and suddenly we think, you know what? I've been thinking that this church thing is just mainly Jesus and me. You know, I come to worship him. I come to get fed when I come to worship and so forth. But it's really just about me. I've been looking at all my other brothers and sisters and I haven't been considering them members on which I depend and who are dependent upon me. And that's what Paul is trying to correct. You've been operating, he tells these Corinthian friends, as if, number one, you are the one who's most important. It's all about you, your preferences, your needs, your opinions. When all of us together, using the gifts that God has graciously given us, whatever they are, we are the ones that are serving him and each other as well. Well, in verse 22, Paul even turns the normal way of viewing significance in the church upside down. And again, he uses the illustration of body parts. And he basically says, you know, there are certain members of the body that don't seem that significant, like your big toe. But we treat them with just as much care when necessary, or we should. And there are some parts of our body that seem less presentable. They're not meant to be out front. You know, we cover those parts of our body in order to meet the needs of modesty, in fact. But he said, you know what? It's just the same in the body of Jesus. There are some people who aren't going to be out front. They're not going to be the ones that attract the most attention. In fact, sometimes they're the ones that need a little bit more care than the other members of the body. But that's okay. That's why God made us a body and not just one member, or not just a group who all had the same gifts. We all depend on each other. We all rely on each other. We all serve together. And when every part is working properly, as Paul will later say, it's a beautiful thing. And we grow into the likeness of Jesus even more. Well, there's one final misperception that Paul wishes to correct. And he really only begins to do this in verses 27 through 31. But number four, God has designated certain roles within the church to help the body function well. Paul didn't want anybody to think that just because there's a variety of gifts and every member is equal in terms of having some gift and having a very important role to play in the body, he doesn't want to suggest that there are no distinctions in roles. And so he mentions what really many have called a second gift list in this chapter. At verse 27, he affirms, you, corporately, he uses the plural pronoun there, are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You're spiritually gifted members, no less. But he also wants them to know your graciously equal, mutually beneficial giftedness does not erase every distinction or role within the Lord's church. No gifts are superior to any other in themselves. No gift that is given has more grace attached to it than any other. And no use of the gift within the church should be different than any other. But he does say they do not operate in some kind of a vacuum. There are certain orderings, divine orderings, of the various roles within the body. And so Paul starts to name those. He says, there are first apostles. We'll talk a little bit more tonight about why he would say that. Then, he says, prophets, third, teachers, and then he gives the list again, some of the more dramatic gifts, mixed in with a few of the more mundane ones as well. But see what Paul's done? He said, I want to emphasize that these roles within the church are the most important in terms of their practical value. And he lists all the ones that the Corinthians thought were so impressive down at the bottom. He just basically turned their list on their heads. Some of these Corinthians didn't even want to honor Paul as an apostle of Jesus. They thought that they had a greater spirituality, a greater spiritual depth than he did. And so why should they listen to him? Paul would go on to say, God has ordered this to happen so that the truth of his word could be passed down and so that every member could be properly instructed and could understand where they fit within the plan that God has for his church. So what he's doing here is not playing favorites or trying to promote himself, but rather prioritizing the gifted leaders and functions that God has appointed to help the church understand her ministry and her mission. Many in Corinth were acting as if Paul's calling was insignificant and unnecessary, because their reasoning was, hey, we all have the Holy Spirit, right? We're all baptized in the Spirit. We all have the indwelling Spirit, so why do we need apostles like Paul? Why do we need human teachers, in fact? Why do we need pastors and leaders? And it's because that's the way God has ordained people to learn in his church and to benefit from the gifts of certain ones that have been called by God. Could the Lord himself tell you what you need to know without any intermediary at all, without needing a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a parent, or even a Bible? Yeah, he could, but he usually doesn't. He has chosen to use gifted members, gifted leaders, his written word, to let the Spirit speak to every one of us and lead us as we go. We know this is the case because in verse 31, Paul exhorts them to earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, what's that about? Well, we're going to find out a little bit more tonight why he calls them the higher gifts. And it's not, he's not going back on what he said earlier about every gift being important and every member being important. So we'll see that in a minute. But let me at least give you this hint. It all has to do with the less spectacular but fully intelligible authoritative revelation received uniquely by the apostles and handed down through prophets and teachers in the church. All right, we'll see more about that tonight. But of course, first of all, we didn't read this verse again, but he says before he's going to do that, he's going to show them a still more excellent way of love. And he spends a whole chapter, what we call the love chapter, chapter 13, doing that. So could I suggest to you today that Paul's teaching in this chapter could be aptly summarized by just using a number of phrases with the word one in it. He's emphasizing unity in diversity, but if you just take that word one and go down through what Paul has taught us through this whole chapter, you'll have a pretty good summary. There is one God who apportions spiritual gifts to believers as he wills. Not different gods, not a God who treats people differently or shows favor to only a certain few. One God. He has one end in mind as he does this, which is the common good or the healthy functioning of his church. Those who belong comprise one body in Christ, whose members are mutually dependent on one another. And together they serve one Lord with their respective gifts in whatever roles he assigns to them. What we've seen today is that the spiritual gifts are meant to foster healthy unity amid diversity in the body of Christ, in their divine apportionment, in their individual expression, and in their mutual interdependence. The gifts are meant to serve God and others. It's all for his eternal glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Where do you fit in then? Will you take a bold stand for the Lord today, trusting him to place you in his body however it pleases him? Because you know the only alternative to that is to shrink back into the background like a useless body part that wants to be something else. But if you know Jesus, you're not. You're a part of his body and an important part at that. Today, do not harden your heart to the Spirit of God. Today is the day of salvation if you're not sure about your relationship with the Lord. Today is the day to start serving God and others in the body of Christ if you're not. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your word today and how clearly it does instruct us. And we know that it was your Spirit who first inspired men, carried them along to write down these words. And you preserved it by that same Spirit exactly the way you wanted us to have it. And Father, I pray that we would take to heart that this is not something that comes just from the minds of men. It's something that you not only saw important enough to speak to us, but also to record and preserve for us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would understand that when we say Jesus is Lord, it means you are Lord of the way we serve too. You're the Lord of the gifts. You're the Lord of the body. You're the Lord of our mission in this world. And so, Father, we want to always be obedient to you and look to you as our head to give us the wisdom that we need and the guidance that we need to carry out this mission that you've given to us. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage the hearts of those who feel like perhaps they're less important in the body. I pray that you would also convict those of us who might feel like we're more important than anyone else in the body. Make us one as you yourself are one that we sang about earlier in this worship time, and use us to accomplish the one mission that you have left for us until you come again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.